at City Line. I got sick this week, so I sound like this. So you're going to have to put up with this going on today. If I start to cough, I apologize, those of you in the front row. But you're joining us, as Byron said, as we're coming to the end of a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, maybe the most famous sermon in all of human history. And Jesus is asking questions and putting it to us as, what are we going to be like as his followers, as people who are part of his kingdom, the kingdom of God? What does he require of us? And so Jesus has been laying down some very difficult teachings that challenge us in our kind of innermost parts from the inside out. And now this morning he returns to the topic of prayer, and in particular prayers of supplication, when we need to come to God and ask for help. Prayers when we need somebody to intervene. So as we learn from Jesus more about prayer this morning, let's turn to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help as we come to his word once again. Let's pray. Almighty God, in you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I ask once again that you would open the eyes of our hearts this morning, Lord. Help us by your Spirit illuminating these words of Scripture for us, that we might understand what it is that you're teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount, understand and know how to put it into practice in our lives. It's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen. If you spent any amount of time in Philadelphia, then you've probably experienced a person on the street asking you for money. Typically, they're unhoused people, and they will ask you for money while you're maybe out walking, while you're in your car, or while you're maybe walking your dog. I'm not going to talk about the ethics around this or whether or not it's wise to give cash directly to somebody who's asking it. I simply want to ask this question: why do people keep asking for money on the streets of Philadelphia? Well, really for one reason: because it works. Many years ago, back when we lived in Fishtown, Allison and I got to know an unhoused man named Tom. We get to know him pretty well. I asked him once in a quiet moment why he kept going out onto the street and asking people for money. He said, well, if I'm persistent, then I get money. People, even in Philadelphia, will eventually give you money if you keep asking. Maybe not a lot, but maybe enough to get a bite to eat, and at least in my friend Tom's case, enough to get a quick hit of drugs. In the Bible, in the New Testament, folks like Tom were called prosatis, which means alms asker, or more colloquially, beggar. They knew, like Tom, what it meant to be persistent in their asking for help. If the beggar, although often harshly treated and often ignored, knows that persistent appeals will open the hands and often the hard-heartedness of fellow Philadelphians or cold-hearted Pharisees in Jesus' day, how much more certain should we be that our persistent prayers will open the hands of our Heavenly Father towards us? This is what Jesus is talking about in our section of the Sermon on the Mount this morning, that we should persistently ask for good gifts from our good Heavenly Father. That we should persistently ask for good gifts from our good Heavenly Father. So that's how I'm going to frame the rest of our time together this morning. First, persistently ask. Second, for good gifts. And finally, from our good Heavenly Father. That's my final point. So let's start with that first point, persistently ask. This is in verses 7 and 8. More specifically, Jesus says, we should ask, seek, and knock. Jesus says in verse 7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Notice that these three ways to approach God are increasing in intensity. First, we simply ask, and the promise is that it will be given to you. The next step up of intensity is to actually seek. Go actively seek your Father, and you will find. And then finally, knock, even more aggressively, right? Go directly and knock on the door, and it will be opened. The three imperatives in this sermon from Jesus together, stacked in intensity, indicate continuous, consistent, persistent prayer. Jesus knows that we can be timid and shy. We read and are taught about the holiness and perfection of God, and we feel unworthy to ask God for help. Why should God, who is so great, care about me? We think God is so big and we are so tiny that we dare not pray. Jesus is pulling us out of that timidity. He's removing our doubts. We are called to ask, seek, knock confidently and boldly. Jesus also knows if we aren't the timid and shy type, we could be the obstinate and hard-hearted type, always trying to do things on our own, through our own strength and power, never admitting that we actually do need help from God. I don't know if you remember, but back in our sermon series in the book of James, Pastor James put this same truth in sort of the negative. He says, you actually have not because you ask not. You're not asking, so you don't have. Sometimes we're just so independent and prideful that we refuse to ask. I've had enough conversations with Christians in my life and ministry that point to both of these realities, that sometimes we are too timid and doubtful, and sometimes we're too independent and prideful. Questions to me as a pastor sometimes sound like this: why don't we see God's power today in the world? Why don't we see many thousands of people getting saved like in the book of Acts? Why don't I feel like God is ever there for me? Why do I feel like God doesn't even like me? Why do I keep struggling with the same sins over and over again? Why doesn't God just speak to me audibly and tell me what to do? Jesus says to me, to everybody who's struggling with these kinds of questions, ask, seek, knock. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. James says, you have not because you ask not. I mean, really, with all the things that we are struggling with, how often do we really persistently go to God in fervent prayer, asking for help, begging for his presence to break into the situation with healing in his wings? This needs to become a regular practice for all of us, a regular practice corporately and individually, prayers of persistent, humble supplication, asking God to intervene. We need to constantly be asking, seeking, knocking for God to just blow our minds with his presence, to do way beyond what we could ever ask or imagine him to do with our little church here in Ballard Kenwood, just outside of Philadelphia. There's an old book written back in 1924 by the first president of the Moody Bible Institute. He was a man known for his fervent prayers and his continual persistent prayers. The man's name was Dr. R.A. Torrey, and one of his most famous books was called The Power of Prayer. I read this book years ago back in college, and I was reminded of it again as I was preparing this sermon. But Torrey writes, way back in 1924, something that could have been written about the church today. He says, "We do not live in a praying age. We live in an age of hustle and bustle, of humanity's efforts and humanity's determination, of humanity's confidence in themselves and in their own power to achieve things, an age of human organization and human machinery, and human push and human scheming and human achievement, which in the things of God means no real achievement at all. What we need is not so much some new organization, some new wheel, but the Spirit of the living God in the wheels that we already possess. Tory was taking aim at the professionalization of church in America. Large church buildings were being built in his day. Well-run organizations were being built. Slick entertainment tent revivals were beginning to grab the hearts of Christians across the country. New Sunday school programs were all the rage and were filled up. But he was worried about the entertainment and professionalization and the nature of the whole enterprise that was taking part of American Christianity at the day, and it was bothering Dr. Torrey. A similar kind of worship as entertainment revolution in American church culture has been on the rise for the past 25 years or so. Frankly, we are not a church in America that needs more slick worship services, better entertainment value, flashier marketing, bigger arenas. What we need is what Dr. Torrey said. We need the Spirit of the living God indwelling what we're already doing. This can only happen by God's will through his people crying out in persistent prayer. Ask, seek, knock. You have not because you ask not. Okay, so we have this humble but bold crying out to God, asking for help, persistently asking God to intervene. But what specifically are we supposed to ask for? That's my second point this morning. Jesus says, good gifts. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus says we should ask and expect good gifts from God. He talks about this by pointing to the relationship between earthly parents and their children. In Christ's metaphor, he says that children ask for good gifts from their parents, like good food to eat, simple but good foods of fish and bread. We parents know when our kids ask us for food, we give them food. We don't give them something dangerous like a snake that could harm them or a rock that they could chip their teeth on. We give them food. Human parents, even though Jesus says we are evil in nature, selfish by nature, we still love our children and we give them good gifts. We give them food. Notice that Jesus here assumes, even asserts, the inherent sinfulness of human nature. Though you are evil, Jesus says in verse 11. The force of the parable lies in the contrast and not the comparison between humanity and God. In other words, if human parents, being evil, know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will our Heavenly Father, who is not evil but perfectly good, give good gifts to us who ask him? The end of verse 11 backs this up and says, God gives good gifts to those who ask. I promise you, it's okay to ask God for good gifts. Now, to be clear, whose standard of good are we talking about here? It's like the classic passage in Romans 8:28 that says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God works all things together for good, but for whose definition of good? God will only give us good gifts if they will truly work together for our spiritual good, according to him. The truth is, our Heavenly Father never spoils his children. He does not shower us with gifts, whether we want them or not, whether we are ready for them or not. If the earthly gift that we perceive to be good will harm us, God doesn't give us that thing. We may think that the gift is good for us, but God knows better. I could spend all week this week asking God for a big, beautiful ski boat. I grew up water skiing. And there are times where I just want to go out and spend $100,000 on one of these guys. A new Ski Nautique 200 open bow ski boat. Or maybe just $80,000 for a used one. I've looked at those too. But I think my Heavenly Father knows that while I think that's good for me, it probably wouldn't be good for me. I'd spend hours on upkeep, waxing, maintaining it, storing it. I'd become obsessive about this thing. It would have a strong pull in my heart towards becoming an idol, a thing to be worshipped rather than a good gift to be enjoyed and shared. All I'm saying is that I could pray fervently and persistently for my ski Nautique, but God probably isn't going to drop one of those on my lap. But, on the other hand, if I were to pray fervently and persistently for things like daily bread, good friends, opportunities to share my faith, personal holiness, to be a better husband and father, to see people's lives changed. These good gifts are much more likely for my own good and part of God's plan for my life. Knowing that God desires what is truly and deeply good for us also protects us against a health and wealth theology from these verses. It's not a name it and claim it theology, but a humble orthodoxy that wants what is truly good gifts from God in our lives. So, we persistently ask, seek, knock for truly good gifts in our lives. And we are assured that we will get an answer because we have, my third and final point, a good Heavenly Father. We ask for good gifts from a good Father. Look with me again at verse 11. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? We have a good Father in heaven who loves to give his children good gifts. If an earthly father is ill-tempered or grumpy, a child will be hesitant to ask for anything. The child, if he builds up enough courage to ask, will do it as gently and unoffensively as possible in order to not obtain the father's ill will. But if the father, on the other hand, is good-natured and generous, the child will come to his father to present his needs openly and with great confidence because he knows his father loves him. Jesus is teaching we have a father we can trust, a good heavenly father who loves us, whom we can come to openly and with great confidence. Back in November, in the sermon about the Lord's Prayer, we were thinking about what prayer is like, and I talked about how we address God as our Father, how it can sometimes be hard to think about God as a good Father if we didn't have the best examples of earthly fathers in our own lives. Well, there's another aspect of God as a good Father that I want to think a little bit about this morning. It wasn't unusual for people in Jesus' day to think of God as Father. That was an idea that was floating around. It probably wasn't the first thing they thought of when they thought of God, but it was certainly part of their theological understanding of God. In Hosea 11:1, God calls the people of Israel my son, because he delivered the descendants of Jacob out of slavery in Egypt. In Isaiah 63, it's Israel speaking back to God, and verse 13 says, "For you, God, are our father. For Abraham did not know us, neither did Israel recognize you, O Lord. For you are our father. You are the one who has redeemed us. Our Redeemer of old is your name." It was normal for Jewish people in Jesus' day to think of God as father. Perhaps maybe a little bit of a distant father, maybe a little capricious, but a father nonetheless. But Jesus comes along and starts telling us more about what that father is actually like. That he's a good dad that wants to give us good gifts. Even further, if you remember this, Jesus was hanging on the cross. And in Mark 14, he says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible with you." In no place previously in scripture or in writings of the day or in Jewish literature or prayer during the time of Jesus or before is there ever a mention of God as Abba. This is Jesus teaching us what God is really like. Abba was a common word used by everyday people in those days. The equivalent of our daddy. No Jewish person would have dared address God in that way. But Jesus did. He called him Abba while he was on the cross. He described him as Abba. And here's what's crazy. God isn't just Abba to Jesus. But because of Jesus' death on the cross, he opened the way for all of us, every single one of us, who are adopted into his family as children, to confidently call him Abba as well. The love we see in the eyes of an earthly father as he holds his newborn daughter for the first time is only a pale comparison to the love of God for you. I think when it comes to prayer, we all have doubts, baggage, questions. It's hard for us to think of God as Abba. Instead, we doubt and question and assume he doesn't really like us all that much. Here's a couple of common questions about prayer that we might all struggle with, and a couple of quick responses. First question, why would God, who is so far above us, care about my petty little affairs? I think the question is actually self-defeating. We believe that God is all-knowing and all-powerful. So he can care about all of our petty little affairs, for everybody in the entire world, and all of the petty little affairs of all the things that everybody deals with all the time, from the beginning of time until now. Only an all-powerful, all-knowing God could care about everybody's petty little concerns and needs. He's big enough to care about the most minute details in our lives. What about this question? If God knows everything already, isn't prayer unnecessary? Well, it's true that God is what we call omniscient. He knows everything, and not just everything we know now, but everything that has ever been known or everything that will ever be known, God already knows. But that's not the point. The point of prayer is not to change God's mind or to tell him something that he doesn't already know, but to align our will with his. To have fellowship with God, to connect us with our Abba Father, to be changed by him, and as we are changed, he intervenes in our lives. Or maybe this question, but Pastor, prayer doesn't actually work. I've prayed for this promotion for years and I didn't get it. I prayed for my back pain to be healed and it never goes away. Here's the thing, we can never turn to God like he's a genie in a lamp, like in Aladdin, granting us three wishes, any wishes that we could possibly want. All we have to do is rub the lamp and make the wish, and God will respond. Like with my ski boat earlier, that wish that I want is probably not going to be for my own good. So sometimes God doesn't answer us. Prayer works, but it works when we are asking for, what we are asking for aligns with what our good Abba Father knows is good for us. He's not going to give me a snake or a ski boat when what I really need is a few good fish to eat and a deeper faith. Friends, Jesus taught us that we should ask for good gifts from our good Heavenly Father, but we must always realize that the good gifts we get may not be the things we want, but are always the good gifts that we need. God wants us to come to him with all of our needs, to come to him boldly because of Jesus, but also come to him humbly, knowing that we don't know all that he knows. We can come to God because Jesus endured the cross on our behalf. His Abba Father turned his face away from his beloved son so that we might be made right with him and adopted into God's family. If you're here this morning and you do not have faith in Jesus, if you know you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we are so glad that you are here with us this morning. This good gift of salvation and being brought into the family of God is for you. You're being invited into this family this morning. This gift, this good gift of salvation and being brought into God's family is held before you. No matter the kind of earthly father you may be used to, God is a good heavenly father who wants you in his family. It is the free gift of God's grace because of Jesus that is offered to us all. I encourage you to ask, seek, knock. God will meet you and wrap you in his arms, and you can cry, Abba, Father, along with all of his children. This happens by God's grace through faith in Jesus, his son. So simply believe in Jesus this morning. Brothers and sisters, let us all be people who fervently and persistently seek the face of our good Heavenly Father, knowing he will give us the good gifts we need right when we need them. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table this morning.